And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking at him, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. When you think cloud here, think back to the glory cloud, definitely, of the Exodus, where he was wrapped God's presence in a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. Not a wispy cloud, but the cloud, the glory cloud of God. He is lifted up in the glory cloud and took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing in heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by him in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that by your Spirit we might be encouraged and refreshed and renewed by your word, that you might again use your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, to make us living sacrifices again, that we might be arranged and renewed in a way that allows us to mirror evermore the image that you have given us. In Christ's name, amen. So what does it mean to be a citizen? If you're thinking about it in sort of earthly terms, oftentimes citizen means paying your taxes on time, being willing to defend your nation, being loyal as a citizen. In our country, we talk about being good Americans. In China, they probably talk about being good Chinese citizens, or in Kenya, or fill in the blank. We have so many nations in our world. And when each one of those nations thinks about being a good citizen, they have an understanding of a particular loyalty and a particular set of values and culture and what it means to be a good citizen. But as we come to a text like this, where we have repeatedly this reality expressed that there is this kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, that as Christians, what does it mean for us to be citizens? And of what are we citizens? So as we look at this text this morning, I want us to think through what Jesus is trying to communicate and the significance here of saying the kingdom of God is come. The kingdom of God is present. And as believers, we are citizens. The disciples clearly had some questions about what that meant and what it would look like, and no doubt we do as well. So we'll look at first, what did the disciples mean when they asked the question, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And then what was Jesus' response? What does he mean? And then lastly, what does it mean then for us as citizens to move forward in this reality? So first, what did the disciples mean? Because again, I think it's pretty important to understand when the disciples asked the question, will you restore the kingdom now? That they had a very specific idea in mind. And perhaps you're familiar with it, but the disciples, building on their Jewish understanding, knew that God had promised way back to Abraham that the children of Israel would be a blessing to all the nations, and that they would be as a nation and as a people present in the world in such a way that they could live free and strong and worship, and that in so doing they would become a blessing to the whole world. That what Jesus is saying, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth, the disciples are supposed to hear that in light of the promises to Abraham in the initial covenant. You will be a blessing to the nations. But the disciples really didn't understand what Jesus meant by that. What they meant, the disciples, they meant that for us to be a blessing to the nations means that we are free from the Roman yoke and we can worship the way we want to, and that we're free from Herod, who and his dynasty, which is a false dynasty, which is a false Jewish king. We're going to get a real king. We're going to get the Messiah. We're going to be free and have our own borders and have our own nation. And then the kingdom of God will have come. Then all of the truth and the righteousness and all of those promises about lions and lambs and the Old Testament talking about all of the peace that will come. For the disciples, that meant first and foremost within the national boundaries of the promised land and for their people. And that all of the exiles spread out throughout the world would come back to Jerusalem, and that the Jewish state would be established. Jesus does not agree with them. He seems to direct them in a different way. But before we go to that way, how are we like those first century Jewish folks? How are we like those apostles? Because as we go through this text, let's face it, we come to it with our own culture, with our own Christian expectations of what it looks like for the kingdom of God to come. For some of us, we've grown up in traditions where the kingdom of God is something primarily and almost exclusively future. That when Jesus returns in the cloud in the same way that he was brought up, that means that that's when the kingdom of God will really and earnestly start. When heaven will become present, the world will be completely remade, and when Jesus returns, and then the kingdom will begin. And until then, we're citizens of nations, we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and we're sojourning until we get there. And to be true, there's language in Scripture about us being sojourning here, and that we are not strictly citizens of this earth. Are we not citizens of this earth, or are we not citizens of the kingdoms of the earth? You see the distinction? See, we are citizens of the material world. God created it. He plans to renew it and to restore it. That is his plan. That is his work. So we are citizens of this world. Or at least we're physically present here. But is our citizenship here or with God? And that's the discussion. That's the challenge. Because we keep flip-flopping back and forth. And so some of us who've grown up in that tradition of seeing the kingdom of God as being something that is primarily future have difficulty seeing how the kingdom of God may be working now. And much like some of our first century Jewish brothers and sisters, it can create something of a fortress mentality. That because we don't believe the kingdom of God is present or has much power now, what we have to do is make sure that we are protected from those things in the world which are most harmful and evil. And so we put a hedge around ourselves. Because we know the kingdom will be successful, but we're not so sure that the kingdom can have much success now. That if we can just hold on till he returns in the cloud, that he'll make everything right. And to some degree, isn't that what the disciples are saying? Jesus, are you going to do it now? And Jesus' response is, no, you're going to do it. I got to go. I'm going to give you the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to do it. You're going to be my witnesses. But there's others of us, possibly, who've grown up in traditions where there's a belief that by force of effort, that the kingdom of God can become present, and in fact, the kingdom of God can become not only just a spiritual kingdom, but a physical and political kingdom. That we can take the reins of power and use them for good. That we can take on the mantleship of political leadership in such a way that we can create states which are Christian or religious states. That perspective is not limited to Christians by any stretch of the imagination. But certainly we can see that throughout the history of the church. We see it in the confusion between, you know, the popes and the kings in the Middle Ages, for sure, and who holds power. But even in our own country, even though we have this division of church and state, there's still this oftentimes a confusion of whether America is a Christian country and what that may mean about politically the way it's run. And is there a confusion then between the morality of our country and the morality of the kingdom of God? And as things ebb and flow, does that mean that God is either succeeding or failure based on how well the United States does? And let's face it, that is not, again, a new issue. St. Augustine writes, city of God, city of man, because the Roman Empire, the Christian Roman Empire, is falling apart. And the Christians are saying, what does this mean? Does this mean that God has failed, that the kingdom won't come? And St. Augustine has to say, no, there's two cities here. And so we can either fall into the trap as Christians of saying our citizenship is so future that Christianity won't have any impact here, that there's no kingdom now. Or we can fall into various overly optimistic views, that the kingdom of God is going to become so present that it's going to change the politics, it's going to change, and it's going to make Christian nations. And that our goal is to make politically Christian nations, either by the vote or by the sword. And it depends on your theology there, which would you prefer. And so as we come to this text and we're wrestling, okay, when is your kingdom going to come? Some of you may be feeling like, well, it's going to come someday in the future. And some of you may be wrestling with some of the changes that we see in our world and going, maybe the kingdom of God is failing. Maybe it's not as powerful as we thought or we hoped or we wished. So we've got to ask ourselves, what do we want in a kingdom of God? As we come to this text again, what does it mean to be citizens? And what are our expectations of the kingdom? Again, the church has tried many ways to sort of live the kingdom of God. Sometimes we've tried the liberal mode, which is to say that as citizens here of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God exists and looks like social justice, looks like feeding the hungry and the poor. In fact, God loves the hungry and the poor more than he loves rich people. At least that's the idea. I need to qualify that, right? I didn't say that. You understand where I'm going? This is a system of thought. And so we look at that and we say, then the kingdom of God is present in the world when all of these social things are happening. See, look how much Jesus heals people, and look how much Jesus helps the poor. So the kingdom of God must be if all of these things are happening. Problem is that the kingdom of God doesn't seem to come. That the more we serve the poor, the more poor there seem to be. The more we try and create structures to take care of those in need, there seem to be more needs. And not only that, what's worse is a lot of times we help people, they're not terribly grateful. And the world doesn't seem to change. As hard as we try and serve and as hard as we try and work, and so we look at it and we go, well, the liberal answer doesn't work. So we have a conservative answer, which is the problem is that people need truth. That if they just had truth, they'd be better. And so The liberal gospel says, we'll help you get up. And the conservative gospel says, we'll teach you to get up. And you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. If you knew what I knew, you wouldn't be in the situation you're in. And the problem with both of these is they're reductionistic, as if the problem is that simple, as if any individual situation is that simple. And I don't think that we see in Jesus' ministry, as he lives the kingdom of God, that he's a reductionistic individual. That he sees it as simply only service to the poor or only an education in what's right and true and doctrinally sound. But that Jesus embraces both and wisely moves the kingdom of God forward by both caring for the needs in truth and in love. So what does Jesus mean? How do we get a clearer picture? Jesus clearly means two things when he talks about the kingdom of God being present. He's talking about life and power. Life, fundamentally, needed to be restored. Ever since the fall, what had been reigning? Death. And so both the resurrection and the ascension is to prove that God's Messiah, that God himself has defeated death, and therefore we are no longer living under the power and the futility and the darkness that comes from the oblivion of death. And so that life actually exists. So fundamentally, the kingdom of God that Jesus presents to the world is that life is now possible. That we're not just serving the poor out of some ethical requirement, but that we're actually extending life to them. That we're not simply expounding truth for the sake of educating the mind, but that as the Word of God seeps into our hearts, it actually renews our minds. That life, fundamentally, is reborn. That the deadness of our own logic, the deadness of our own inability to think and understand, to serve out of a sense of love and not out of a sense of duty or out of a sense of manipulation, all of those things which plague our own efforts, the kingdom of God, Jesus says, is a kingdom of life. And therefore, there is the reality that the work we do, the things we learn, are no longer dead, but alive. And the first and foremost aspect of that is the resurrection of Christ. The death has been defeated. It's why the resurrection is so prominently featured in this text. But it's not just that, it's also power. The Holy Spirit being present. That the kingdom of God is not anemic. It is not hoping or wishing or having a fantasy that something may happen. But it's a reality that the power of God has been manifested in the world by the Holy Spirit. And that the kingdom of God is not something that's a question mark, but that is a reality that is moving forward. That it cannot be defeated, that it will not be frustrated, that it will not fail, and that it's present now. Jesus says it's present with him. It's present in power. When's the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is with you, Jesus says in the Gospels. And that kingdom reality that is present with Jesus is present with his disciples as they're given the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. That when they're given the ability to be a blessing to all the nations and go out from Jerusalem to Samaria and Judea and the ends of the earth. So that the fundamentals, if we're going to look for the kingdom of God in our world and whether or not it is a success or a failure, we need to be looking for the extension of life and the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit present in lives, the extension of life, and the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God. It's first and foremost, then, isn't it, about renewal? See, what is life about? Well, it's about renewal from death. And what is the power for? Power is to bring, again, animation, strength to that which was dead, to that which was lifeless, to that which was powerless to do anything. Which was the human condition, which was the world's condition before Christ. We were without power and we were dead. And God renews His creation. He renews His people that they might extend life. That life might be reborn over and over and over again. So then what's our calling? Well, that's kind of logical, isn't it? To extend life. By the power of the Holy Spirit that we looked at last week, to extend life. Now that can be done in grand ways and it can be done in rather mundane ways. You know, sometimes we think of extending life and it's sort of a grand vision of stopping a genocide or feeding a mass famine or solving the problem of a great illness, curing cancer, solving the increasing issue of the illness of diabetes, coming up with a way to explain something in such a way that everybody now gets the reality of physics or the unifying principle of the universe or whatever it is. And we can go to those grand things and they're not insignificant. They are wonderful. But if the only way we think of extending life is those people who do those amazing things that get written down in history books and get remembered by everybody, we miss the reality that God is also exceedingly personal and that life gets extended in the glorious mundane. That as we have opportunity to speak life into somebody who is wrestling with their own personal death, the consequences of their failures, the consequences of other people's sin against them, and they need to know that they're deeply and dearly loved, and you speak that life into your neighbor, into your brother or sister in Christ, or into a neighbor who's not a believer who needs to know that there is a love that's unconditional, that they don't have to earn or achieve. And as you have opportunity to do that, whether it's in your deeds of simply breaking a meal or giving them a shoulder to cry on, or whether it is by your extension of life through speaking the truth as they ask questions about why it is that their heart never seems to be unburdened, that the joy never lasts, that they're just caught in endless cycles of brief happiness with no undercurrent of joy. You see, the work of the Holy Spirit, and I wanted to reiterate this from last week because I don't think I actually said this very clearly, is that the power of the Holy Spirit, which cannot be contained in any one of us, which is, makes us greater than John the Baptist in our ability to do the works of life, to do the work of the kingdom of God, is not meant simply for the grand, but for the gloriously mundane. That the Holy Spirit was given us to extend life in those areas closest to us. Some are called to extend life to the ends of the earth. Some of us are called to extend life in Newburgh. The Roman culture in which the first century grew up was a culture of death. It was a culture of death because, first of all, people didn't live that long. They died regularly of diseases, of illnesses, of war, of infections that were caused by the simplest little accidents in the house. And because death was so powerful, the Romans embraced it all the more, not only in their warrior class, but in their games. And the power of the gospel entering into the first century, the kingdom of God bringing life, that simple idea that you and I can take almost for granted, was an absolutely earth-shattering transformation. It was so radically different to have people think that life was actually moving forward, that death wasn't going to overwhelm them, that life actually would be extended, that light and life could go into the darkest places and not be extinguished. So that when the early Christians didn't do the grand thing, but just took care of their neighbor and loved their families, that the Romans saw it as so different, so odd, so undeathlike, that they began to ask questions that they wanted to be a part of, because they wanted to be a part of life and not death. And it changed the world in which they lived. Our world once again is wrestling with the reality of whether life has any meaning, that life can be extended. And there are certainly hints, again, of a culture obsessed with death. The greatest calling we have is not to rage against it in articles and in the blogosphere, but to extend life to the next person, to love our neighbor as ourselves. It sounds so simple. It sounds so straightforward. But you and I both know that that's the hardest thing to do. Because oftentimes our neighbors are our enemies. Really. They may be the enemy of our righteousness, the enemy of our moral values, the enemy of our ideal, our political views. They may be the enemy of us in so many different ways. How can I love them? How can I extend life to someone? We go back to the cross. We go back to the reality that we are unconditionally loved. That the kingdom which we seek to be citizens of, that we are citizens of because of Christ, is a citizenship that cannot be taken away, is a life that cannot be taken away, is a significance not wrapped up in the political whims of culture, not wrapped up in whether or not our culture is morally ascending or descending. Our citizenship and our assurance comes from the eternal reality that our King sits on the throne, Psalm 2. You see, he ascended, didn't he? And as we get into the daily grind and whether or not we're going to be overwhelmed by this thing or that thing, what are we afraid of? We're afraid that the wrong people are in control. We're afraid that evil might have more power. I get sucked into it. It sure seems like it does on a regular basis. But the Lord scoffs. Because my King, he says, is on the throne. You can make all the plans you want, but the eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth, sits enthroned. And he has empowered us by His Holy Spirit to be extensions of His kingdom. We can extend hospitality and graciousness to our enemies because our enemies have no power to defeat the kingdom of God. And we can extend love and grace because ultimately what they need is to be citizens just like you and I. Why are people enemies? Quick excursus. Usually fear and ignorance, right? For the vast majority of people, we don't know you, we don't know your culture. You act a certain way, we respond another way. Next thing you know, we have a war. I have fears, I have doubts, I have needs. They're different fears, doubts, and needs than yours. The way you begin to try and address your fears and doubts causes me to fear because you seem to be attacking mine. And we respond what? In fear, in anger, in loud voices. Do you think we might have fewer enemies if they knew life? If they saw us extending life to them? Again, it's not a utopian dream. There's a reality that God says, when you extend my kingdom, when you witness to the world, when life extends, my kingdom grows. Because my king is enthroned. How can we witness? How can we, as a little congregation, begin to extend life? We start within our own walls, obviously. But I know, because God's word tells us, that as we extend life within our congregation, as we continue to build on the strong foundation that already exists, that life can't be contained within these walls. That it will spill out into the communities in which we live. And that the kingdom of God, the life of God, will be seen as clearly as the returning king will be seen. And so that when he returns, we will have done what he has asked us to do, which is to prepare for his return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you would in some way feed your people by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask that whatever words are useful and beneficial, that they would be remembered, that everything that is not of you may quickly be forgotten. Lord, be with us as we go forward this week. May we remember our citizenship. May we remember the life and the power that we have in you. And may we trust that as we go, as you have called us to go, that we go with the sure knowledge that our King sits enthroned and that you will accomplish all that you have planned. In Christ's name, amen. The ushers would come forward at this time. We'll take an opportunity to give back a portion of what God has given to us. I suppose after a kingdom servant, we could just call this a tax, but it's really not. It is an opportunity for us to give back a portion of what God has given in recognition of the generosity of our King. Come to the Lord's table, again, it's an opportunity for us to embrace the reality of thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That the King has not left us alone, but can there be any greater privilege than to be invited to the King's table, to get to sit and to feast with him and enjoy his presence? As Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he instituted it as a regular reminder of the reality that the spiritual and the physical world, the already and the not yet of the kingdom, is present. That yes, the kingdom is here, but in an embryonic phase in comparison to what it will be like when he returns. And so we come together with a simple meal of bread and wine, which is but a foretaste of the abundant feast that we will have when he returns and we're gathered together with our brothers and sisters from time and space and around the world. You know what I mean? Everybody, all of us, every tribe, every nation gathered around the King's table to enjoy his fellowship and his presence. Which is why I can stress the reality that this is not the table of Chehalem Valley Presbyterian Church. This is the King's table. And all who have put their faith and allegiance with Christ are welcome here. This is his table. But at the same time, it makes sense then that if you have not asked Christ to be your king, if you haven't asked for his rule and reign, his righteousness, grace, and love to be in your life, that it makes sense then for you to wait until such time as that becomes a reality for you. Because again, it's his table. And he invites all who will come. All you need to do to come to the table is acknowledge that you're not your own king. That the king is Christ. And when you're ready to put down the responsibilities of being a king for yourself or a queen for yourself, then you are welcome at this table. And just give me a call. We'll get together. We'll grab coffee. I'd love to talk to you about what it means to have Christ as King and Lord of your life. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, these are simple elements of wine and bread. We ask that you would set them apart now for your purposes, to feed your people, to really and truly strengthen us, both spiritually and physically, with the great reality of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. The words of institution are printed for you on the last page there. Under God Feeds Us. Therefore, let us proclaim the mystery of the faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. The gifts of God for the people of God. Feed on him in your hearts by faith and with thanksgiving. On the night that the Lord was betrayed, after he'd given thanks, he took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given for you." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it as my memorial." If those who are assisting in the distribution of the Lord's Supper would come forward at this time, as is our practice here at Chehalem Valley, those who are going to be leading and ministering to us in music will come forward, and then as they begin to play, would you please come forward as you are prepared?
my soul, O my soul, what wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. When I was sinking down, when I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. To God and to the Lamb I will sing. God and to the Lamb I will sing. To God and to the Lamb who is the great I am. While millions join the theme, I will sing. While millions join the theme, I will sing.
Giving and pouring.
Look up now and receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His countenance upon you and grant you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.
Praise God from